Our scripture reading is from the book of Habakkuk, the third, final chapter, and we read it in its entirety. Habakkuk is about the fourth or fifth last book in the Old Testament. It's preceded by Nahum. This is the word of God from Habakkuk 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Chaganimoth. O Lord, I've heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered, the perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? And was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation, and at the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of the villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. The following section is my text for this morning. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. Beloved congregation, it's rather remarkable that there are no details about this prophet. There's no mention of his residence, of his ancestors. There's no reference to any particular historical period. It's as if he's just dropped in to deliver this stunning message. This little short prophecy, though, is packed with grand truths. Because the book of Habakkuk consists of five oracles about the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans' rise to power was around 612 before Christ. It is assumed that he was active at that time, making him an early contemporary of Jeremiah and Zephaniah. That is during the reign of Josiah and Jehoiakim. Because the final chapter of his book is a song, it is sometimes assumed that he was a member of the tribe of Levi, which, as you know, served as musicians in Solomon's temple. And it's believed, therefore, that the last words of the text are musical instructions, usually found at the beginning or at the head of the Psalms. The style of the book has been praised by many scholars, suggesting that its author was a man of great literary talent. He was also a man of violent character, volatile character. He was not just one floating along on the events of time. Actually, was there ever an Old Testament prophet like that? How could they have been? Since they were called by God to deliver his word of judgment to disobedient, straying people. The opening chapter gives us two violent cries addressed to God. Verses 2 and 3, listen again. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? And in chapter 13 of that same opening chapter, why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? You hear the anguish in his voice, don't you? And the deep pain in his questions. He's just a breath away from accusing God. And what brings him to this point? Well, he's God's agent to his people. And he had brought them God's word. He'd spoken on his behalf, but they had not listened. And now the punishment is about to break loose over them. It is bleak in Judah. And the Chaldeans are coming to dump the last load of God's punishment on these heavily afflicted people. And Habakkuk, despite all that, is thankful. Our text shows that. How can that be, and how can we understand this? Well, my theme, as announced, is a hymn of faith amidst destruction. And three thoughts. First of all, a dismal situation. Secondly, an unwavering faith. And thirdly, a powerful perspective. He says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Well, you may say, well, what's going on? What makes Habakkuk wail and carry on and complain like that? What horrible disaster has struck here? Everything is dead. The trees are barren. There's no sign of life everywhere. The herds are gone from the field and the stall. You get the picture of a gray and stark world in which there is no life left. You think of a picture of nuclear devastation. You think of pictures you've seen of Hiroshima in 1945 and of the gray dust settling on the currently destroyed towns in Syria. No life. What happened? Habakkuk, what's going on? Well, let's first take a brief overview of this short but important book. The setting is that the 10-tribe kingdom is gone. They have been wiped out. And Judah's godly king, Josiah, has been killed in battle in the great valley of Megiddo. The Armageddon of New Testament prophecy. The armies of Chaldea are on the march again to subdue once and for all this troublesome part of the empire. And Habakkuk cries out to God to answer why God's chosen people are made to suffer in their captivity. That's the first four verses of the opening chapter. And then the Lord gives an answer to Habakkuk by saying, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. That's verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. And then Habakkuk follows up by saying in 17 through the first verse of chapter 2, he's saying, in fact, okay, you are God, but still tell me a little more about why this is happening. And God then answers him again and gives him more information, telling him that judgment will fall even on those who execute the divine judgment. And then the Lord tells the earth to be silent before him. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 20. And then after that, after all that, after the cacophony of sounds of destruction, after the howling of the wounded and the groaning of the dying, the thunderous tramp of thousands of soldiers' boots and horses' hoofs, then Habakkuk writes a prayer expressing his strong faith in God. Faith maintained even through these trials. That's our last chapter which we read. And this is God's everlasting word. And this has something to say to us today. It's impossible for us, in view of the current situation in the world and wrapped up in the anguish of sickness and death and the strangling fear of this Corona 19 virus, it's impossible to look at this word in isolation from all that. But without ignorantly and carelessly or dismissing it or ignoring the various warnings, we may say this too will pass. There have been plagues and pandemics before. It's a sad fact that society and human race, we have so little knowledge of our past. You do a quick Google search on past epidemics and you will see millions have died in sudden waves of sickness. But let's try to remember also the world as it was before March or even before January. It already was a bleak world. Now, faithful preachers of the Word of God have said this many times, and I'm sure that you who sit under faithful preaching have heard this many times. And perhaps some may think, well, such preaching is a little one-sided, too much interested in the world situation, while not giving enough attention to the heart of the gospel, the heart of salvation by grace and of living and loving obedience. But tell me, are we wrong? Is it rose-colored out there? Or are those your glasses? A couple of instances. A few years ago, I think it was 2 years ago, two leading medical ethicists, those who set the laws for proper ethics, one a Canadian, the other British, suggested that anyone aspiring to become a doctor and not willing to endorse the prevailing views on abortion and end-of-life assistance should not be allowed even to enroll in medical schools. So the message is clear. If you are not willing to kill, you're not allowed to learn how to heal. Social decay and corrupt politics is the emblem of our society. I don't have to specify anything further. You all read papers and watch the news. And it's spreading to much of the rest of the world, and this has become a handy weapon to defend the wicked excesses and basic policies of many who see it as their God-given task to destroy the corrupt West. We're talking now about Islamic fundamentalism of ISIS. Now, you may say, well, has it gone to sleep, ISIS? You don't hear much of it. Some poisonous snake heads were cut off indeed, but is the beast really dead? COVID-19 has put much war and destructive activity on hold, but do you really think this silence is the start of a lasting peace? Well, it may turn out to be if the Lord Jesus Christ returns within the next few months or years, which is possible. But we're living now, today, where we are. The role of China in all this has raised many questions. Do civilized people trade in cats and dogs for food? And does China control medical drug production to such an extent that we may have to do without, or at least face shortages or sharply rising prices? Has our Western thirst for profits sold so much of our production of all kinds of goods to China that they could strangle us into bankruptcy? China aims to rule the world within their own confines. They have publicly said so. And they do not need massive armies and navies and rockets and airplanes for that. Their power reaches into every corner of the world, into every area of life. And who can stand against this power? The people from Hong Kong, whose liberties had been solemnly pledged by China in 1997, have learned the hard way what this meant. More recently, and even today, we feel the long arm of China trying to direct, even control, our own legal system. China scares us with a lot more than the viruses it seems to produce every few years. Or perhaps it'll be Putin and a revitalized Russian who will punish the West on behalf of the Lord God. Or it may be, and I don't know if you've ever heard of him, Emir Sheikh Tamim bin Hamad Al Thani. Now there's a mouthful. The ruler of Qatar, one of the smallest nations in the world, 270,000 population. But with wealth so great that it has become one of the major players on the world stage. Scary when you think of that. One man has so much control. Who knows any of these things? Can we not draw obvious parallels from Habakkuk to our own current world situation? Even before we were hit with this pandemic, was there not much to fear in our country and the entire Western world? The scourge of political correctness knows no limits for its sway. The Prime Minister has seized Parliament as if it is his own personal playground. The murder of unborn infants is a right that now may not be opposed or even questioned or discussed in our Parliament. Sexual and gender perversions of all kinds, instead of being recognized as symbols of a broken world, are to be met with godly attempts at healing and correction, are not just celebrated, but foisted upon society as the fuller way of life. How do we react to all this? Do we simply draw the drapes and close the door and say, it'll pass us by, it's nothing to do with us? How do we deal with this? Well, like Habakkuk, it should be, first of all, in unwavering faith. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Another shock, really. How can there be such a turnabout? He just said, when I heard, my body trembled and my lips quivered at the voice, and rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. There was fear, paralyzing fear, and rightly so. But now this exclamation of faith, of unwavering confidence, breaking out in joy, how can we understand this? Well, first of all, have we never done the Habakkuk question? Have we never struggled before God with the path he has laid out? Have we never felt that rottenness in our spiritual bones and that weakness which paralyzes? Sometimes we manage to put up a strong front, a brave face when it affects us personally, just us. But let God touch my wife with an incurable disease. Let her become spiritual, or emotional, or physical cripple. The bride that was so beautiful, with whom you had a life of joy before you, now she's a burden. Let him lay a crippling burden on my child. Do we then never put on the Habakkuk coat and ask God the kind of questions that so many of us probably have pondered? Why do you show me iniquity? Why do you cause me to see trouble? These words can also be translated, why do you force me to look at evil and stare trouble in the face day after day? Have we not all seen the evidence of evil in our lives? We've all been touched by it. Evil in general, such as bad things happen to us. But also evil in the sense of sin, sin committed by us or by others against us. We have all experienced loved ones, friends or acquaintances turning away from our treasured path of life, focused in the church and going elsewhere, going into the world. Do we not all bear scars of various depths and at various stages of healing? Sometimes we may feel or have felt surrounded by evil, as if we are trapped in a dark prison cell of our own making. And we can't get out. We are downtrodden by our wrong choices and by our fallen world. But these are not the dead ends they often seem to be. Habakkuk reminds us that no place is too dark and no wall too thick for God's grace to penetrate. And to do that in powerful, life-changing, yes, saving ways. So what's the obvious application for us today? Well, the first is, we are permitted to ask God questions. It is not an evidence of faith if we never wrestle with God about things that sometimes seem to overturn completely all that He has done or given earlier. He gave a child, and we delighted in him. He strikes that child, and then what? What is our reaction? You can make the child, you can make it a spouse, a friend, a fiancé. Sometimes happiness can be turned to burning sorrow in the twinkling of an eye. And if that happens, do you think the Lord is testing us, that He expects us simply to say, "That's fine, God. I am strong. I've got faith. I will deal with this." That would be quite contrary to His own word and to all Christian experience. This is the God who told us in Psalm 10, verse 14, "Lay all those troubles into my hands, and I will deal with them." This is the God who came into our flesh and who, while in that flesh working out our salvation, cried out in bitter despair, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And is that not abundant evidence that we may come to Him with our needs and with our questions? Let us not limit that to some artificial category of spiritual issues, as if the only thing we may bring before God is our inability to believe, is our uncertainty about our salvation, is our struggle with sin. Oh, indeed, the cross is central. That is and remains true, but my personal salvation as such is not the only issue about which God concerns Himself. From my perspective, it may be basic, but surely it's not the only concern. Or we may say it this way: yes, salvation is the only issue for me personally in the here and now, but that includes every aspect of my life, every detail of every day of my life. Or as God has said it positively and beautifully in Romans 8:32, "He that did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all." That includes you with your questions about your salvation. "How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" That's really the application of the Easter Gospel. We should live much more in the Easter Gospel light than we do. It's also practical application of that living gospel in the midst of disease and death and uncertainty. So this book of Habakkuk presents us a God who is clearly and gloriously sovereign. But that means he's the only sovereign. That means he is omnipotent. There is no power greater, no wisdom deeper than God's. And all things are under his control, and we just need to be still and to know he is at work. He is who he says he is, and he does keep his promises. He will punish the wicked. Even when we cannot see it, he's still on the throne of the universe. We need to stay focused on this, beloved. The enemies may seem to be powerful, and they are. Chapter 2 tells a true story, though. They worship dumb idols, things made with their own hands. And when they can't afford gold or silver, they get themselves a tree, which looks pretty sturdy, and they chop it down, and they chisel at it, and they say, these are our gods. And we look to them, a piece of a tree, for guidance and protection. These are the gods who guide their lives, but their lives end up in drunken debauchery and filth. In distinction from all this, God declares, but the Lord is in his holy temple, that all the earth keep silent before him. That we may learn from Habakkuk. That is our firm, unwavering faith, which sweetly and surely induces us to thanksgiving, no matter what the circumstances of life, no matter where the battlefields are, also in the isolation of our homes and the ICU rooms in the hospitals and in other negative places. And this provides, finally, a powerful perspective. Though the fig tree may not blossom nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may foil and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stall. That was Habakkuk's lament, wasn't it? No, not really. It is the dark background setting of the sparkling jewel of his faith. And that gem of his faith is expressed in this: yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And then he goes on, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hill. So faith is the truth, is to admit the truth of the although, and to place diametrically opposed to it the yet of expectation. This is God's reward. This powerful perspective is God's gift. He does not just give strength to his troubled child and to his staggering church. He is their strength. Habakkuk receives a preview of the glorious New Testament doctrine of the union with Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this divine presence provides him with power to skip over hills and mountains as sure on the rocky path as a nimble mountain goat. And walking on mountaintops, that means clear air and endless visions, nothing to come up and hit you by surprise. Because you are on the top of God's mountain, and you're set apart from the world, and you're safe from the Chaldeans. Oh, they might have come down on Judah 100 years before this, in the time of Hezekiah, when they were called Assyrians. And God destroyed an army of 180,000 tough battlers. An event so aptly described in by the British poet George Lord Byron. The Assyrian, listen to the rhythm of the poem, you can hear them marching. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were streaming in purple and gold. Mighty armies were swarming over God's people. But Byron gravely sums up their end, and the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, has melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. The Chaldeans, the Assyrians, are dead. And thank God for that. And the fig trees will bloom. And all the rest of creation will sparkle. And what we now suffer on whatever level and whatever form may come by that old enemy of God, the prince of darkness, but his power has been chopped. His death blow has been dealt, and the king of evil has been defeated. Indeed, he's not yet fully destroyed, but the evil he still commits is with the twitching of the tail of the beast. Donald Trump, nor Joe Biden are going to, neither Donald Trump nor Joe Biden are going to save the church, nor usher in the kingdom of God. At least that certainly will not be their overt plan. But they will be servants of the Most High King of Kings. And willingly or not, they, together with Vladimir Putin and Justin Trudeau and the current King of Saudi and Emir Sheikh Tamim bin Hamad Al Thani and the Assyrians of today, whom we call Iranians, are merely servants of the Lord. And apart from that, they're nobody? Well, it's not true. They are sinners in need of Christ the Savior, who is King of Kings also today. We call ourselves Reformed. Well, are we truly children of the Reformation? That means that the power of faith has gone through us, that the life-giving strength of the mighty Son of God has redeemed us from the grave of sin as we know it, so that we are people living out of the fresh streams of water opened by men as Habakkuk and Paul, who loved to quote Habakkuk, and Luther and Calvin and the Puritans and the Continental Reformers, and all who love the truth of God as it is traditionally held without falling in love with sterile traditions. If we truly live out of Christ, then to us apply the words of Paul in the closing verse of 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection, the great chapter on life. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Beloved, we can live in and from that truth always under any conditions. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, we praise you as the King of Kings, the Father of our Savior, the God before all other gods are shown to be nothing but vanity, emptiness, foolishness. And we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. His name is not mentioned in this text, but your word is full of him and of his finished work and of his glory and victory. Grant that we may live out of that. Thank you for confronting us with that truth. Go with us now as we go to our homes for a time of rest and refreshment, and bring us back together this afternoon or the other part of the congregation listening at home now. And hear our prayer, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.